in your church may be dismissed, I need to remind you guys about the time for our Christmas program tonight. It's at 6 o'clock, okay? Christmas Eve is at 7. Tonight is 6 o'clock. So what time's the program tonight? All right, let's try it again. What time's the program tonight? 6 o'clock. Got it. Okay, so you guys said it. You'll remember it, right? Who knows? I want to welcome you today, this Lord's Day, and we're thrilled to be in the house of the Lord. Grateful to have the opportunity, as we've had, to praise Him. We'll continue to worship in the Word. I would ask you to turn to Luke, the second chapter. I want to read verses 6 through 14, and then we will ask God's help for our time together. Luke, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 6. I've asked you to turn there. I guess I probably should, too. Luke 2, beginning in verse 6. While they were there, that's Mary and Joseph, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Loving Father, thank You for all You do for us. Thank You that You are interested in every detail of our life. Thank You that there's no one here today that You are not concerned about and Your love is not there for them. Thank You for the grace that You have extended to us. We thank You for an opportunity to look into Your Word, and I pray that Jesus Christ might be exalted. And Father, we come in here with all sorts of challenges in the past week. We acknowledge that. We also acknowledge that we are a needy people. And I pray we may in some sense see our need for You today. Would You be glorified in this word? And if that is to happen, Father, I pray that You would minister it through Your Spirit to our hearts. Meet us right where we're at. Thank You for the challenges that we have and that You're up to the challenge that You bring into our lives. We pray Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the fact that God loved us to the extent that He would send His Son for us, an amazing thing. Today, I want us to consider the fact that Jesus would love us enough to come, that He would set aside the glory of heaven to step into a miserable, cold, and evil world with one purpose, and that is to redeem us, to set us free, and to give us a living hope. What Christmas has become, though, is concerning to many. It is to me. It's not about Santa Claus or a reindeer with a red nose, a snowman named Frosty. It's not about that. It's not about running around at breakneck speed to try to express our love to others by way of something that they can unwrap and hold in their hands. It's not all about that either. I was listening to a sermon in this past week by someone that I think many of you would know, John MacArthur. His sermon began with a lament. It was a Christmas sermon. It began with a lament and about what Christmas has become. And he made a statement that jumped out to me. He said, "Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion." In many ways, that's true. It's no secret that individuals and families often struggle more at this time of year than any other. There are many reasons for that, and I'm not going to chase those down today. But I want to call us back to where we need to be, looking to the one whom the season is named for. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. I would want that this morning we might have a sense and sort of stand in awe in our hearts and our thoughts to what the deep love of Christ and what He was willing to do to come rescue us. When Jesus came to earth as a babe in a manger, this is what He set aside. I want you to go to to Isaiah, the 6th chapter, for just a moment. I'm going to be moving around a bit, so you better keep pace if you're going to keep up. And I think you can. So Isaiah, the 6th chapter, is a very well-known passage, an amazing passage. I want you to see something there, and I want you to see someone there. Isaiah 6, and I want to read verses 1 through 5 here. Isaiah, prophet of the Lord, he writes, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple." Notice how he expresses the greatness and glory of the Lord here. "Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Who did Isaiah see there? He saw the Lord. Turn to John, if you would. John, the 12th chapter. He saw the Lord, high and exalted, lifted up. And it moved him. And he was fearful. And he saw himself for who he was. And he was so moved by this that he also committed himself to following and serving that Lord. Who did he see? John 12:41. John, through the Spirit, explains who he saw. He's made some references here in this 12th chapter. One is a reference to Isaiah 53. The other two are references to Isaiah 6. And he puts these together in verse 41, and he says this: "These things Isaiah said, but because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Who's the he here? Well, if you take the text back, he's been speaking about the ministry of Jesus. He's been talking about him. And so he's saying, what is John saying? He's saying who Isaiah saw was the Lord. So we get this glimpse then. Through the Spirit, through John, what John has written, he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, the one whom the angels were worshiping in heaven. That's who he saw. Here's our Lord. Here's our Lord, Jesus Christ. Before he came, submitted himself to being born in the manger. Here he is, high and exalted. There's power there. There's worship there. Heaven's attention is fixed on him. And he lowers himself from that position to submit himself to becoming a man. What did he set aside? He set aside heaven's glory. He did it. He descended to Bethlehem. He did it because his passion is the exact passion of the Father for us. He lowers himself to becoming a man. Colossians 2:9 speaks of our Lord Jesus. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And Jesus said himself in John 14:9, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, in the incarnation, he shows us, demonstrates the love of the Father for mankind. He's so in tune with him that the Father's heart is his heart, and all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. He set aside heaven's glory. I was speaking, Pastor Wes and I were talking earlier this week, and I said, I'm trying to come up with an illustration to illustrate for us how we could picture this. Okay, so I was thinking, Jesus giving up, setting aside, I should say, the glory that was his in heaven, that worship, a lot more than that. But then he comes and he condescends, he submits himself to what is before him so that he might be the Savior. All mankind. I said, well, it would be kind of like, let's say, a powerful, powerful leader of some company that's up there at the top of the world, and he leaves that as a president. Let's say he's the president of that company. He leaves that position, makes himself of no reputation, and goes, and he's on the streets, homeless, and he's serving others in any way he can. It would be something like that. But, you know, any illustration that I came up with, it falls short. Way short what we have here before us today. He set aside heaven's glory. He also set aside unhindered fellowship. Unhindered fellowship. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had for eternity enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship. There was a point in time, Ephesians 1:4 says this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In eternity past, God looked forward and He saw the need, He saw you and I. And there was some sort of an agreement or a plan that Jesus would come rescue us, that He would set aside heaven's glory, that He would set aside this unhindered fellowship. This didn't occur when He was 12 years old or early in His 20s or even when He began His public ministry at, let's say, the age of 30 is what we believe that was. Way before that, somewhere in eternity past, there was a plan. There was a plan. You and I were on His mind. God would become man. He would become human. He would rescue us. But there would also be a point in time when the Father and the Son would experience something unknown to them. And Jesus expressed this on the cross in deep desperation when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Mark 15:34. And I believe at that point in time there was that fellowship that was as it had never been. It was hindered at that point in time. Jesus felt it. I believe the Father felt it as well. Well, what Jesus did in leaving the glory of heaven was and is just amazing. What a servant He is. When He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, that perfectly captures who He is and what He came to do. He didn't seek the applause or acceptance of those around Him. He came to serve, and He came to give His life. And in doing so, the cross awaited Him. And He would drink that cup to its fullness. I want you as well to see this morning what He humbled Himself to. And for this, I want you to turn to Philippians, the second chapter. I want you to see this. So if you turn there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2. And I'm going to especially focus on verses 7 and 8. I'll begin it in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's a challenge to each of us, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus stepped out of heaven into the womb. And when He did that, He humbled Himself in an amazing way. He humbled Himself to a womb in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son. He became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus left heaven. He subjected Himself to the care of mere human. This is what He humbled Himself to. Not only that, it's the cross here as well. He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. You know, when He humbled Himself, He humbled Himself to a womb here. He subjected Himself to the care of mere humans. He took on flesh and blood as a human. He condescended to becoming helpless. He was in need of care of His earthly parents, of His mom. So here He is, the Creator of all things, being nursed, being held, having His diaper changed. It's an amazing thing. He's no longer on the throne, but in the manger in Bethlehem. Before that, He subjected Himself to the birth experience. He's 9 months in Mary's womb. This is God in the flesh who came to redeem you and I. This is what He went through. You know, there is something about the measure of one's love. It's what they're willing to go through to love someone. And here it is. This is our Lord. You know, while in Mary's womb, she felt Him move. And the day came when the contractions brought her body to the point of that final push, and there was Jesus. Someone had to clean Him up. Someone had to cut his umbilical cord and take care of him. He is totally in the hands and care of his mom. And that's what he needed. He needed that care. He was hopeless and helpless. God in the flesh. That's what he condescended to do. Simply, truly amazing. Here's a Savior. He left heaven for this, to give us a chance, in order to rescue us, to secure us, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was not an easy journey. As he becomes man, he chooses the 12. What a lot they were. One would betray him. They smelled like fish. On and on. And they were hard of, they didn't learn well. Hard of hearing. Stubborn. And yet he ministered to them and taught them. A lot of patience. Love working with them. He humbled himself to a womb, but he humbled himself to a cross. Look again at the text. He emptied himself. And then verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, or on a cross. Paul describes this aspect of our Lord's life, that of submitting himself to death on a cross, as humbling, as the humbling of himself. This humbling of Jesus is an obedience to the Father who sent him. In his humbling himself to the point of death, it wasn't done with a woe is me, rebellious, this is my lot in life attitude. It was in perfect submission to the point of death, to the Father's will. And with an amazing love for others, as he daily steps near and near the cross. I want you to turn back with me, because I want you to see him in his humility just before the cross as well. John 13. It's an amazing, wonderful passage. Something to ponder, something to think about. John 13, I'll read a few of those verses. It says here in John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, and this is just before our Lord goes to the cross, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. That's another aspect of this humbling. He knew when he was going to die. I don't know if you can get your mind around that. But it said, knowing that his hour had come when he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, then it says what? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Every one of those guys, all those that followed him, he loved them to the end. And then it says, during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taken a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel to which he was girded. And here he is. This is God in the flesh. He pours the water that he has made into a basin, and he goes to these ones that he has created, and he gets down low and takes their feet in his hands, every one of them, and he washed them. You know who was there? Peter was there. John was there. They were there. They all were there. And he came to a man named Judas, and you know what he did? He took those feet in his hands and he washed them. This is why Paul wrote about Jesus humbling himself. And we see it here recorded in John. And that's what he did. This, you know, when we think about him leaving heaven, I don't think I can fully grasp or explain what all that is. But boy, did he get low. And he washed those feet, and he ministered to them. You know, it was in a time when they should have been encouraging him. He had told them again and again, the cross is before me. They struggled with that. They should have been washing his feet. Matter of fact, this washing of feet was reserved for the servant of servants. It should have been done by someone else. At the least, by one of the disciples. But no, the God-man, our Lord, steps out and ministers to them in a time when they should have been ministering to him. He washed their feet. That's what he did. That's our Lord. When we think about Christmas, there is this aspect that God has stepped into the world, into a dirty, evil world full of sinful people to rescue them. And because he's done so, you and I have hope. We can have joy. But this act of sacrificial serving was just a precursor to the cross. And then he goes there to the cross. I want to note finally what it took to rescue us. What did it take to rescue us? Well, it took his death, a sacrificial, perfect lamb, sacrificed on our behalf, accepted by the Father. He died because the wages of sin is death, and he felt the whole of the Father's righteous indignation, his righteous justice on him because of us. He was without sin, but became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's our sin bearer. He took my sin to the cross. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bore my sin in his body. I was thinking about this, how lost man is, how helpless and hopeless. How helpless and hopeless that God would send his son. Man is so lost. You know, he didn't instruct man to make an adjustment. Just make a small adjustment, we'll be good to go. No, he didn't instruct man to do that. He didn't instruct man to make a major adjustment. Listen, you're a mess. You need to make a major adjustment here. He didn't instruct man to do that. There is, see, this fact that man cannot fix himself. There's an unmeasurable distance between the holiness of God and man's great need because of his wicked sinfulness. Only God could mend that chasm. Only God could do that. And he did that by the death of his son, the one born a babe so many Christmases ago. There's his death. That's what it took to rescue us. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It took his death, but it also took his resurrection. There's a gem in the scripture in Romans chapter 4, and I want you just to see this for a moment. Romans 4, verse 25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions," that's our Lord, Romans 4:25, "he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." It took not only his death to rescue us, it took his resurrection. There are a number of truths in the scripture that jump out to me concerning the fact that Jesus put death to death. Death couldn't hold him. Jesus, speaking to the disciples about his impending death and his subsequent resurrection, said this, "Because I live, you will live also." In 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here in Romans 4:25, it says this, "He was delivered over." This is Lamb of God, this servant of servants. Because of our transgressions, that's why Jesus went to the cross. But he was raised because of our justification. See, only the Lord Jesus Christ only the Lord Jesus Christ could meet the holy, righteous demands of a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Because he was without sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Only he could do that. And he met that to the degree that God says this, that we are justified because of what he has done, through faith in him. But it took his resurrection. It took his resurrection. I liked how the Word of God ends in the book of Revelation. It says, he who testifies of these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We have a living Savior. A living Savior can give a living hope. Only a living Savior can rescue us. But there is the resurrection. And we meet every Sunday because of it, right? He's risen. Amen. So there's his death, his resurrection. He's conquered death. He's defeated sin, death, and hell. And we have a living Savior who can give life. And then there's this offer that he gives, this gracious offer. Turn to John, the 11th chapter. And this will be the last text we look at, John 11. John 11, verses 25 and 26. What did it take to rescue us? It took his death. It took his resurrection. And because of that, there is his offer. It's a gracious offer. Jesus is at a funeral, place without hope. Death has occurred. There's grieving. And the reality that life is short. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, it's a reply to Martha. Jesus has said, your brother will rise again in verse 23. And Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he ends this way with an invitation. Do you believe this? There's this wonderful offer. It's to have eternal life, to serve, to rejoice, to glory in his name. One of the reasons we gather this morning is because he's alive. As awe-inspiring, amazing as that truth is that Jesus would come to redeem us, there's a response that's required. A response that's required in order that one might access what it is he came to do. He came to rescue you. He came to rescue me. God has given man a choice of life, and that life is in his Son. You, my friend, have within your heart a decision that will either nullify this gracious offer of God, or it will access, by faith, this gracious gift of eternal life. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. It's grand and amazing. And beyond us is the love of the Father and the love of the Son. The love of the Father that he would send his Son. The love of the Son that he would come and do the dirty work. As amazing as that is, it stands before each of us. This gracious offer. Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection and life. He alone can give life. Do you believe this? You have a decision to make. I pray that you would choose Christ. You know, when we gather with our family and friends for Christmas, let's remember the reason for it. Our God loves the unlovable. He loves us to the extent that he would send his Son. And his Son, our Lord, our King, God in the flesh, loves us to the degree that he would die to pay for my ransom. He did and is risen again. Let us worship and adore him. I want to read you a letter. I'm going to close with this, okay? This is an open letter, so I'm not breaking trust with anyone. I saw it this week. I will tell you at the onset, this is a man who converted from being a Muslim to being a sold-out soldier for Christ. I'll tell you at the end who this is, okay? It's a powerful letter. Touched me. And it's part of it is to dear sisters and brothers. I'll get to that in a minute, but this is an open letter. It begins this way. Merry Christmas. These days are very cold here. My small space beside the window is without glass, making most nights unbearable to sleep. The treatment by fellow prisoners is also quite cold and at times hostile. Some of my fellow prisoners don't like me because I'm a convert and a pastor. They look at me with shame as someone who has betrayed their former religion. The guards can't even stand the paper cross that I have made and hung next to me as a sign of my faith in anticipation of celebrating my Savior's birth. They have threatened me, forced me to remove it. This is the first Christmas that I'm completely without family. All of my family is presently outside the country. These conditions have made this upcoming Christmas season very cold, hard, and shattering for me. It appears that I'm alone with no one beside me. These cold and brutal conditions have made me wonder why God chose the hardest time of year to become flesh and why he came to earth in the weakest human condition as a baby. Why did God choose the hardest place to be born in the cold weather? Why did God choose to be born in a manger, in a stable, which is very cold, filthy, and unsanitary, with an unpleasant smell? Why did the birth have to be in such a way that it was not only hard physically, but also socially? It must have brought some shame for Mary and her fiancé as she was pregnant before marriage in the religious society of that time. Dear sisters and brothers, the fact of the gospel is that it is not only the story of Jesus, but is the key to how we are to live and serve like Jesus. Today, we, like him, should come out of our safe comfort zone in order to proclaim the word of life, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and the penalty of sin that he paid on the cross, and to proclaim his resurrection. We should be able to tolerate the cold, the difficulties, and the shame in order to serve God. We should be able to enter into the pain and the cold, dark world. Then we are able to give the fiery love of Christ to the cold wintry manger, of the cold wintry manger to those who are spiritually dead. It might be necessary to come out of our comfort of our lives and leave the loving embrace of family to enter the manger of the lives of others, such as it has been for me this third consecutive Christmas. It may be that we will be called fools and traitors and face many difficulties, but we should crucify our will and wishes even more until the world hears and tastes the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas means that God came so that he would enter our hearts today and transform our lives and replace your pain with indescribable joy. Christmas is the manifestation of the radiant brightness of the glory of God in the birth of a child named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Christmas is the day that the heat of the life-giving fire of God's love shone in the dark, cold, wintry, frozen hearts and burst forth in this deadly, wicked world. The same way that the heat from the earth's core melts the hard stones in itself and produces lava, the fiery love of God, Jesus Christ, through the Virgin Mary's womb, came to earth on Christmas to melt the hard heart of sin and wickedness of the world and removes them from our life. In the same process, the work of the Holy Spirit is a fiery rain of God's holiness and mercy that flows into our body, soul, and spirit and brings the light of Christ into us and through us, making this dark, cold, wintry world into radiant, burning brightness. He is turning our world into a world full of peace, and joy, and love that is different than the dark, cold, wintry world that we used to live in. And he says, hallelujah. So this Christmas, let the lava-like love of Christ enter into the depth of your heart and make you fiery, ready to pay any cost in order to bring the same lava love to the cold world around you, transforming them with the true message of Christmas. Pastor Saeed Abedini, soaking in the lava love of Christ. Loving Father, we thank you that you have entered this world through your Son into a dark, dreary, wicked, sin-stained world to bring light, to bring hope. Thank you for the gracious offer of Jesus Christ and in him eternal life. Thank you that he came. And we are in wonder and awe of that. Thank you that your grace is beyond anything we've ever done. And there's nothing that can stop your grace from ministering to us and saving us and giving us daily hope. I pray this Christmas we will have hearts that have been transformed by what you've done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.